Take your Bibles and turn once again to 1 Corinthians this morning. 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 16 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. It says this. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in his word today. Father, thank you. Thank you for giving us this word. We pray that you would help us understand it. Allow your spirit to illuminate our hearts in a special way today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The church where I grew up, the pastor and the leadership of the church were committed to a couple of things that I think have impacted me over the years. One is that they were deeply committed to missions. It was a very missions-minded church. I think that shaped who I am quite a bit. But the other thing they were very committed to was financial responsibility, fiscal responsibility, I guess you might say, as a church. And the two were connected. And they preached and they taught and they pushed for strong stewardship and frugality in finances, not just for its own sake, but so that money could be sent to missions. And in fact, there was one guy at the church who always prayed. I remember this to this day. Whenever he had an opportunity to pray publicly in church, one of the things that he always prayed for was that the day would come when the church would give $1 million a year to missions. That's a prayer that God has answered since then, incidentally. They give well over that at this point every year to missions. But as they pushed towards that goal with missions, they talked a lot about being frugal, being financially responsible. And I remember the senior pastor of the church taking that to some interesting extremes at different times as he preached to us. I remember him saying that, you know, we needed to be very careful of our resources. And so he talked about how we ought to have a wartime mentality. A wartime mentality. And what he was talking about was the type of mentality that I guess he must have remembered from when he was a child. I don't think he was old enough to really live through much of World War II, but maybe when he was a child, he remembers those days. And he was referring to those days when the country deliberately embraced a very deep frugality for the sake of the war effort. And he would talk about how people would, lived under rationing in order to support the war effort in other countries, and how they would collect and recycle different kinds of metals and different materials so that they could support the war effort. And everybody kind of banded together in order to save money and save resources so they could contribute as much as possible and push as much as possible to that effort so that we could have victory in World War II. And our pastor took that example and said, you know, we as Christians ought to be living in a wartime mentality, a war-like mentality, because we are at war too. We're not at war against the infidel or secularism or anything like that, as some people might have you believe, but we are at war alongside the gospel against the darkness, against sin and death and the devil. And we ought to engage that with a warlike mentality. And he applied that in the area of finances. He said, we should be frugal. We should embrace a kind of deliberate sacrifice so that we could devote as much as possible to the war effort, as it were, to missions and to the work of the ministry. And so he would say things like, you know, if you're in the church building and you're the last one in a room, be sure that the lights are turned off. You know, make sure nobody else is in the room first, but turn the lights off. Make sure that we're not wasting electricity. And you know, he would say, if you're washing your hands in the bathroom which everybody should do, by the way, right? We know that, yeah. If you're washing your hands in the bathroom and you're pulling the paper towels out, just use one paper towel, he would say. Don't use two or three. I see these little kids taking two or three, four or five paper towels. Don't do that. Take one paper towel. This is what he would say. You know, and these are ways that we can be frugal with our resources. He would talk about how he never threw away a piece of paper if it wasn't printed on both sides, if there wasn't writing on both sides, you know, things like that. That church, when I was in my late teens, he was preaching three services on Sunday morning and one service on Sunday night, all because the church had committed itself to not building a new building unnecessarily. They wanted to stretch their current building as far as possible so they could send as much money as possible to the mission field. And I think there were some extremes there. It's okay with me if you use two paper towels in the bathroom, okay? But there's a principle there that's valuable, isn't there? There's a principle there that's valuable. It would be good for us if we could develop a kind of frugality, a type of willingness to sacrifice and be frugal for the sake of the advance of the gospel. That's why we give, which is our topic today. We give not out of a sense of guilt or out of a sense of obligation, but because we love God and because we love the kingdom of God. As we look at these verses in 1 Corinthians 16, that's what we're going to see. I think God's people give not out of guilt, but out of a love for God and a love for God's kingdom. Paul is wrapping up, finally, his letter, his long letter to the Corinthians. And he's introducing a new topic here that's signaled by those first two words, now concerning. It's not the first time we've seen those words. He says that whenever he introduces a new subject, a new topic in his conversation with the Corinthians. So this is the new topic that he's introducing. It's the collection that he's taking up for the relief of believers in Jerusalem. At least that's what it seems to be. That seems to be a regular theme in Paul's ministry. He's very concerned for the relief of believers in Judea, in Jerusalem, because what had happened historically is that a famine had swept through Israel, the promised land, and the Jewish people were suffering under that. And Jewish believers in particular were suffering because they were already being persecuted by the non-believing Jewish people there in Jerusalem. And so now on top of that, there's this economic stress from a famine. And so one of the things that Paul does is he travels through the Gentile churches, especially the churches that are already established that he's now strengthening and teaching, like the church in Corinth, is that he collects money for the relief of the saints there in Jerusalem. And in fact, earlier in the book, we saw him saying that it was very fitting for the Gentiles who had benefited from the spirituality that proceeded from the Jewish people, the salvation, the gospel that came from the Jews. It was very fitting for the Gentiles who benefited from that now to be able to turn around and help the Jewish people financially. And that's what we see him dealing with here, the collection for the saints. It appears to be something that he's already talked with the Corinthians about. This is the taking up of a topic that they're both already familiar with, but it's instructive for us in various ways. It's important to note here that the subject that he's dealing with does seem to be the collection of a one-time gift for the relief of the needy in Judea. That's an important observation to make at the outset, because one of the topics that gets wrapped into the subject of giving in the church is the Old Testament idea of tithing. Have you ever heard that phrase? You heard that word tithes, tithing? If you haven't, if you've been around church very much, you've probably heard it. If you haven't heard that word, just understand it means a tenth, right? It's an old English word that is a translation of the Jewish concept of giving a tenth to God. And so if you go back and look at the Old Testament law, you see that the Jews are commanded several times, actually, over the course of a year, to take a tenth of their produce, a tenth of their income, and give it to the Levites, give it to the work of the temple, give it to the Lord in that way. One of the things that happens as we talk about giving is that we take that Old Testament idea of tithing, giving a tenth, and we wrap it up into this idea of giving. So that when we think about giving in the church, very often we default to the idea of giving one-tenth of our income. Which, by the way, is not a bad thing in and of itself, so don't hear me saying that. But it is kind of muddy thinking in terms of how we understand the scriptures. It's important to understand that that Old Testament concept of giving a tithe, giving a tenth, was something that was particular to God's covenant people in the Old Testament as they were there in the Promised Land. They were given the Promised Land, and the land was always understood to be God's, and the Israelites were understood to be tenants in the land, as it were. And there's a sense, it doesn't use this language, but there's a sense in which the tithe is thought of as their rightful rent, almost, to God. They gave that. It was connected to their existence in the Promised Land. And therefore, there is no regulatory application of the idea of the tithe to God's new covenant people, which is why in the New Testament epistles, you never see the tithe used as the basis for the understanding that God's people are to give. However, there is an understanding in the New Testament that God's people will give, as we're going to see here in this passage and in several others this morning. There is an understanding that God's people will give. It's assumed in many places, but the difference is this. In the Old Covenant, God's people gave out of obligation. It was part of their observance of the law. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, God's people give not out of obligation, not out of guilt, but out of love for God and love for God's kingdom. I should say also, in the hopes of dispelling it, that there is a certain level of discomfort to a topic like this. Anything that touches our pocketbooks, our wallets, can be a little uncomfortable. Several months ago now, we were in that part of 1 Corinthians where we were talking about sex. And that was uncomfortable too, to talk about sex. But honestly, if I had the choice, I'd rather talk about sex than about giving, because this gets very personal for us, doesn't it? And the reason it gets personal is understandable. There's in our culture an understanding that there are con artists out there, right? There are people out there who use the name of Christ and use the gospel as a bludgeon to get people to give, and they abuse the biblical ideas of giving in order to con people out of their money for their own enrichment. Right? And you know the people I'm talking about, the televangelists and prosperity gospel preachers. You know, send me $20 seed money and God will send you $100 before the end of the week, that type of thing. And no honest minister of the gospel wants to be wrapped up in that, wants to be identified with that. And so it's easy to want to ignore these types of subjects because we don't want to be painted with that lens. Oh, here's another money-grubbing preacher. And yet here we are confronted with this topic in 1 Corinthians. And so we have to deal with it, and we want to deal with it honestly and see what God has to say to us about it. God's people give, not out of guilt, but out of love for God and a love for God's kingdom. So I've identified four characteristics of kingdom-centered giving that we're going to talk about this morning. First, proportional giving. Second, pleasurable giving. Third, personal giving. And fourth, purposeful giving. We're going to talk about each of these briefly this morning as we deal with these four verses. First of all, proportional giving. Look again at what he says as he talks about this collection. Verse 2, he says, "On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come." Proportional giving. Really, the first thing you have to deal with is the timing of the giving. It's interesting that he says, on the first day of the week, each of you is to store something up. The only reason that Paul would identify the first day of the week and single that out as a day for collecting this money is because that was the day when the church gathered together. There was nothing else special about Sunday, about the first day of the week in the ancient Near East, in Jewish religion. The only reason that the Christians gathered on that day was because it was on the first day of the week that Jesus rose from the dead, as we ourselves will celebrate in a month or so on Easter Day. And to commemorate that first Sunday, that resurrection Sunday, ever after, Christians gathered on the first day of the week. But it wasn't a day off back in those days. It was a regular work day like any other. And so the fact that Paul singles it out here as the day when the Corinthians were to pool their money together, the only reason for that is because that's when they gathered together. That was the only thing significant about it. In other words, Paul is linking together their giving and their gathering. those things go together in Paul's mind. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. The picture, I think, that Paul is painting here is that each person, as he prospers, is to take money and bring it to church and give it into the care of the elders of the church so that on the day when Paul comes, there will be a whole lot of money ready. Okay? That's the idea. So week by week, this amount is growing to the point where when Paul comes, there's going to be a large amount of money ready to go to the saints in Jerusalem. Okay? But I think it's instructive that that's happening on the first day of the week. It's happening in conjunction with the gathering of the saints. In other words, it isn't something that's to be done privately. It's not something that's to be done secretly. I mean, we could, and it has been recommended at various times in different churches that I've been a part of, that it would be a good idea for the church to establish a PayPal account so that people could go online to the website and give that way. And while I don't have a problem with that as far as it goes, I have a big problem with that if it replaces the offering time in the service. Because our giving is connected to our gathering. It's part of our worship. It's part of what we do corporately together. And we lose something if it becomes something that's done just in the privacy of our own homes. Somebody will respond to me with that, well, but Andrew, what about when Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before people? Right? That's Matthew 6. I've got it right here. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And it does look there as though Jesus is saying it's better to give in secret than to give publicly. But understand, what Jesus is condemning in those verses is not giving in a corporate setting. What he's condemning is finding your joy in the honor of people and giving in such a way that you garner for yourself praise from human beings. Jesus says, if that's what you're after, you'll get it, and that's going to be the end of your reward. Right? Remember, this is the same Jesus who commends the poor widow who puts her 2 pennies very publicly into the offering box at the temple. It's not the setting in which giving is made that's important primarily. It's the spirit in which it is made. And Paul here in 1 Corinthians 16 assumes that there will be giving that's done on the first day of the week in the gathering. It's meant to be a corporate act of worship. There seems also to be a deliberateness about this whole process too, right? He says, put aside every week what you prosper. And as you prosper, that takes a certain amount of deliberateness, a deliberation, thoughtfulness. It's not something that's meant to be done thoughtlessly. I'm also very much aware that a lot of churches set up automatic drafts from bank accounts. And I'll tell you the truth. As somebody who takes his living from the ministry, that has its attraction to me. Because what that means is, if you miss a Sunday, we still get your money, you know? So there's an attractiveness to that for me. But here's the thing. Setting up a kind of automatic draft like that, what it accomplishes is you're able to give without having to think about it, right? Isn't that the purpose of an automatic draft? That's why you set up automatic draft payments for your utility bills, your internet, your cell phones and things. It's so that the bill gets paid and you don't have to think about it. And so why wouldn't I want to give my offering to the church and not have to think about it? Well, here's the reason. Because thinking about it is part of the point. That's part of the point of it. It helps us to worship when we think about what we're doing. It's valuable, I think, to sit down and think about the money that we are giving to the church and realize, here's money that I could use to pay my bill. I could use to pay down my debt. I could use to buy groceries. I could use for this new thing that I've really wanted for a long time. I could use for all these other purposes. But instead, I'm going to give it to the service of the Lord. I'm going to give it to the work of God. That hurts a little bit, doesn't it? But that's, I think, part of the point, because it forces us to recognize that there is something more valuable than all those other things. And that's really what we're after here. We give not out of a sense of obligation, and we give not because it's thoughtlessly easy, but we give out of love for God and love for God's kingdom. So, on the first day of the week, Paul says, each of you is to put something aside, store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. As he may prosper. We want to focus on that as we talk about proportional giving. In other words, Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to give out of their relative prosperity to benefit those in need. I think it's the New International Version, which is an excellent translation, incidentally, but here I think it gets it a little bit wrong. It says, according to your income, or something along those lines, which misses the point entirely. The point of the original language here is that we're supposed to give, the Corinthians are being encouraged to give as they prosper, or as the Lord prospers them, in excess of their income, whatever God has given them in excess of their expenses, in proportion to that, they are instructed to give. The implication being that no burden is laid on those who aren't prospering, which is another major departure from the way the Old Testament thought about tithing. Tithing was incumbent upon every child of the covenant. Every Israelite was to tithe. And in fact, there were some taxes, the temple tax, for example, that was in place when Jesus and the disciples were ministering, that was the same amount for every person, regardless of income. But unlike those, this is an instruction to give only according to as a person prospers. In other words, it's a giving out of their excess, which on the one hand sounds like a great relief to us because that may be 10% or it may be significantly less than 10% of our income, right? But we have to realize at the same time that it may also be very much in excess of 10% of our income. It just depends on how the Lord prospers us. But you see, that's how the standard has changed in the New Testament. We are not given a number, you give 10%. What we're told is, if the Lord has prospered you, give. To the extent that God has prospered you, give. The best example of this that I've ever found is a well-known story that's told about John Wesley. You've probably heard it at some point in the past. John Wesley, 18th century preacher of the gospel, right? And the story is told that one year he had as his income 30 pounds. He was British. You know, so they had pounds. I don't know how much that would have been in dollars in 18th century money, but 30 pounds was his income for the year. And his expenses were 28 pounds, and so the excess, if I'm doing my math right, was 2 pounds, right? And that's what he gave away. But then, as the illustration goes on, and this is attested by various historians over the years, the next year, his income doubled, and he had 60 pounds to his name for the year, but he kept his living expenses at 28 pounds, and he gave away 32 pounds. And the year after that, it went up another 30 pounds, and so he was giving away 92 pounds, and so on and so forth. In other words, he kept his living expenses flat, and as the Lord prospered him, he gave. In fact, it's said of Wesley that when he died, other than the change that was in his pockets, he didn't have any money to his name at all. Even though at the highlight of his career, he was making what in our day would be equivalent to $160,000 a year. But he gave it all away. I think that's the picture that Paul has in mind here. As the Lord prospers you, as the Lord prospers you, set it aside to give. Which leads us to the general understanding within the New Testament of what giving is supposed to look like. Because although here in 1 Corinthians 16, the subject is that of a one-time gift that was made for the relief of the needy in Judea, there is an overall feeling in the New Testament that God's people are to give regularly in addition to things like this. And that's needed because the church is understood to provide various things in various ways. The church is understood to provide for those in need itself. The church is to minister the benevolence needs of people around it. This we see happening very early on in the church in Acts chapter 6. We see the church caring for widows in their midst. And that's something that Paul addresses later in 1 Timothy as well. As he tells Timothy to only put certain widows on the list. If they don't have anybody else to care for them, then the church should care for them. But that assumption, or behind that is the assumption that the church will have funds to care for those in need, right? Well, where does the church get that money? But the giving of God's people. Giving is needed to support the benevolence of the church. Giving is needed to support the missions of the church. And we've talked about that in other settings as well. We've seen in 3 John, for example, how the church is meant to support those who are sent out for the gospel. 3 John 5, 6, 7, 8, it says, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all of your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers with the truth." The church is meant to support missions. Similar, Paul's going to use the same type of language later on in 1 Corinthians 16. If you glance down at verse 6, he says, "Perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go." Paul is telling the Corinthians, "I'm coming to you and I expect you to help me financially for the rest of my trip." Right? The church is understood to support foreign missions, the mission of the gospel around the world. But where does that money come from? But the giving of God's people. So giving, regular giving, is needed to support these things, to support the benevolence of the church and to support the mission of the church, the missions of the church. Giving is also needed to support the teaching ministry, the pulpit ministry, the preaching ministry of the church. This is one that's pretty close to my heart. Honestly, Paul says in 1 Timothy, to honor elders, right? And to show double honor to those who rule well, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The idea there being that all of the elders are worthy of honor, all the elders should be listened to and respected, and their leadership should be followed and obeyed. Okay? But those who are set aside by the church to devote their time to the preaching ministry like this are to be considered worthy of double honor. That doesn't mean that you give more respect to me. That's absurd, right? That's a New Testament euphemism for saying, pay the guy. That's what Paul's saying. Pay him. It's a first century euphemism. And then to support it, what Paul does in 1 Timothy is he quotes two scripture passages. This is 1 Timothy 5:18. He says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," which is a quotation from Deuteronomy, "and the laborer deserves his wages." Which, interestingly, is a quotation, it seems, from Luke's gospel, chapter 10, which somehow Paul had available to him. Luke was one of his traveling companions, after all, so that shouldn't surprise us terribly. And Paul looks at that and he says, you know, this is what Jesus said when Jesus sent out the 72. He said, go into the homes and let them support you, because a laborer is worthy of his wages. All of which is simply to make the point that the church has these obligations, right? The church has these obligations, caring for those in need, supporting missionaries, supporting the preaching ministry of the church. And in order to make those things happen, God's people give. Because what do all those things have in common? What do all those things have in common except the advancement of the gospel? We preach, we spend time together listening to the word proclaimed and read because we believe that in this way the gospel gets into our hearts a little bit more. We grow in our faith in this way. We believe in the benevolence ministries of the church because we understand that to be putting hands and feet to the gospel. We believe in the missions efforts of the church because we want to spread the gospel around the world. All of this is connected to the kingdom. Do you see it? God's people give not out of guilt, but out of love for God and a love for God's kingdom. So, proportional giving. Secondly, pleasurable giving. Paul says, do all this, verse 2, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So that there will be no collecting when I come. And my question as I read that is, why? Why would that be such a bad thing, Paul, for there to be a collection when you arrive? And I think the reason is that, in Paul's opinion, a special, spontaneous offering would damage the potential for joy for the Corinthians. And I think you'll see it my way if you think about it for just a minute. Consider what happens when you get put on the spot for a special offering. When a missionary comes to the church and tells you about how bad things are in Yemen or some other country and how they need the gospel and how they're suffering, and then a special offering is taken up and you reach into your pocket and you pull out whatever money you have and you put it in the offering plate, think about how that goes down. A couple of things happen there. One, more than likely you're giving more out of a sense of guilt. It's kind of a guilt trip right there in the moment, isn't it? And that's not always a bad thing. There's room for a godly pity in things like this. But it's more out of that than out of a careful, considered, thoughtful generosity, right? And then the other thing that happens in that moment is you give whatever you happen to have handy at the moment. And afterwards, you can say, well, I gave my extra $10 or $12, or in the case of most of us who don't carry cash anymore, we don't have any cash to give, you know, because we don't operate that way these days. But to the contrary, what Paul says is, every week, put aside however God's prospered you. And the result's going to be that when Paul comes, for one, there's going to be a lot more money in the pot, right? Paul's not stupid, right? This is kind of a canny move, for one thing. There's going to end up being more money in the pot, but because there's more money in it, and because this happens through the thoughtful, careful consideration of each person week by week by week, the result is going to be that they will be able to take greater joy because they've thought about this. They've thought about what God is calling on them to do. This isn't just a momentary guilt trip. This is something they've been thinking about and preparing for and considering week after week after week. It's meant to be pleasurable. There's meant to be joy. Giving is meant to catalyze our joy. It's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as he deals with the same topic again, God loves a cheerful giver. How does giving catalyze our joy? In 2 Corinthians, Paul's dealing with the same subject of giving. In fact, he deals with it in a much more expanded way in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And he writes this, 2 Corinthians 9, 11 through 13, he says, "You will be enriched in every way for your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service not only supplying the needs of the saints, but it is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others." What's striking about those verses is that Paul, three separate times, points out to the Corinthians that their giving, their financial contribution, will result in thanksgiving to God. I don't know if you caught it. He said, through this gift, it will produce thanksgiving to God. 2 Corinthians 9, 11. And then again, as you supply the needs of the saints, it will overflow in many thanksgivings to God. And then again, by their approval of the service, they will glorify God. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you Corinthians, you give to help the saints in Jerusalem. They receive your gift, and as a result, they give thanks to God. But pause for a minute and consider what that means. That means that because of the Corinthians, God will be receiving thanksgiving and glory that, if we can speak humanly, he would not have received were it not for the Corinthians' gift. Are you following me? The implication is, when we give in these types of ways, when we give to the work of God, when we give in such a way that the gospel goes out to the world, when we give in such a way that the needy are helped, when we give in such a way that people give thanks to God and glorify God, we are contributing to God's glory. God is receiving thanks because of something that you did. If that doesn't spark a chord of joy for you, then I think your heart might be in the wrong place. This is what Paul is holding out to the Corinthians. This is what Paul is saying to them. You can give and take part in the glory of God in this way. God's people give not out of guilt, but out of a love for God and for his kingdom. Giving is meant to be pleasurable. So we have proportional giving, pleasurable giving. Third, we have personal giving. Paul says in verses 3 and 4, when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. He provides a system of personal accountability with this gift, offering himself to go also. And it's not for nothing to notice this, right? Paul's saying, this money that you're collecting, this pot that's growing week after week that I'm going to take when I come, that's not going to line my pockets, guys. And to prove it, you can pick people from your congregation and send them with the gift to Jerusalem so that everybody knows this is on the up and up. Everybody knows that the people who are supposed to get this money are getting it, right? This is financial accountability. Paul says, pick people and send them. If you want me to go, I'll go too. Yeah? But something else is happening, I think, here too. And that is that with this gift, faces are being put to the money, right? There's faces being put both to the givers and to the receivers, so that the people in Jerusalem, in Judea, who are receiving the financial gift are now going to be looking into the eyes of people who gave. And people from Corinth are going to be looking into the eyes of the people who are receiving the gift. There's personal relationships getting involved now. And that's important. It's important because it's easy for money to become a stand-in for relationships, right? I give my dollars and now I don't have to think about it. I give my money to missions and now I don't have to think about missions. I give my money to the church and now I don't have to worry about it. I give my money to my cause and now I don't have to think about it. And Paul won't allow that. He says, we're going to get everybody involved. And maybe that's going to lead to some discomfort. But the gospel, you know, I'm struck often by how little the gospel in the New Testament seems to care about people's comfort. It's not a high priority. Paul says, we're going to have people go, we're going to put faces to names, and that's important. As I was thinking about this week, I remembered a story that I read in a book by David Platt called Radical. Any of you ever read this book? You heard of it? Familiar with it? Read it, you know, find it, read it. Maybe we'll buy a bunch of copies and hand them out. I don't know. But this is a book that you need to read. David Platt is a pastor, professor. He was the president of the International Mission Board of the SBC for a while. In his book, he tells a story about going on a missions trip to the Sudan. And it was going to cost $3,000 for him to go and do what he was doing and come back, okay? $3,000. And somebody in his church came up to him and said, you know, it's great that you're going on this short-term missions trip, but wouldn't it be better to take that $3,000 and just send it to the career missionaries on the ground or send it to the national pastors and they can use the money more wisely? Wouldn't that be a better use of the money? Which is an excellent point, incidentally. Right. That's an important point. Sometimes we do engage in short-term trips because we like the adventure of it, and they're not always as financially accountable as they should be. So it's an important point to make. And so David Platt was thinking about this, and he was concerned about it. But, you know, the trip had already been scheduled, and he went, and he was still concerned about it, even while he was there in the Sudan, and he's traveling around with this local pastor, and the local pastor is showing him all of the war-ravaged areas and all of the people who needed help and all of the people who were being helped because his church and other churches in America and Europe had given money. And this local pastor is telling him how thankful the local Christians were for all of the money that was sent to help and meet needs and get the gospel out to these people in Sudan. And then, as Platt tells the story in Radical, he says, this local guy, he turned to him and he said, but as thankful as we are for all that, do you want to know who the real brothers are? A real brother is somebody who comes and is with us in our trouble. And with tears streaming down his face, he wrapped David in his big hug. And it helped him to understand, and reading it, it helps me to understand that although, yes, we have to think about the value of short-term trips, there is a point where it's worth it to spend more money than we need to send ourselves to go there and be on the field, to be face-to-face with our brothers and sisters in Christ and other places, to be shoulder-to-shoulder with them, to be looking at the things they're looking at so that we remember. So that we remember that the kingdom is bigger than us. So that we remember that the gospel has gone out to more than just we ourselves. God's people give not out of guilt, but out of love for God and love for God's international kingdom. So, four characteristics of kingdom-centered giving: proportional giving, pleasurable giving, personal giving. And then lying underneath, behind all of these, we have this fourth one, purposeful giving. Why do we give? We give because we believe in the advancement of the kingdom of God. We give because we believe in the advancement of the kingdom of God. We give proportionally because we believe that Jesus is the King and that He gave us what we have, and that if He gives us more than we need, it's for a reason. It's not so that we can have the bigger screen TV. I like big screen TVs. That's not the point. The point is it's not for that purpose. It's not so that we have all the nice things in life. It's not so that we can pursue the American dream. Nothing about the American dream in the New Testament. The reason that God prospers us is so that we can help advance His kingdom. And we give for that reason. The reason that we can take joy in giving is because we're taking part in the advancement of the kingdom. The reason that we can give and take joy in it is because we know that our giving supports our brothers and sisters in this family of faith. The main reason that we give is never the Old Testament tithe or our own tradition or training or religious duty. It's certainly not out of some mistaken idea that we can manipulate God into being on our side if we give enough money. No. We give ultimately out of our absolute conviction that Jesus is the true King and that His kingdom is our greatest good, and that we can take an active part in furthering that kingdom with our money. Ultimately, our model for giving comes not from the Old Testament tithe, but from the New Testament. I was reading this week an article written by Ligon Duncan, who's a Presbyterian. He was a pastor for a long time, a professor. Right now, he's the president or the chancellor or something of Reformed Theological Seminary. Wise man and pastor. And he was writing on 2 Corinthians 8:9, and he said that our ultimate model for giving is not the Old Testament tithe, but it's the incarnation. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Jesus exchanged the riches of heaven to embrace our poverty, so that we in poverty could enjoy the riches of heaven. Now, it would be easy to go from this right into that guilt trip that we've been denying all morning and say, Jesus gave everything for you, why don't you give something for him? And I feel that temptation. I do. But that's not the point. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this: whether you give or don't give, Jesus gave for you. Rest in that. The giving will fall into place on its own. Take a minute, give thanks to God for what He's done for you in Christ. Ask Him to show you how you can be part of this advancement of the kingdom of Jesus. And then we're going to wrap things up this morning by singing a song that I hope, you know, we included in the service to remind us of what's truly valuable, what's truly worthy, and that is our God.